Take your Bible and open it to Mark chapter 8. I've been thinking really deeply this week. I like to think. Thinking is a good thing to do. Yeah, think about this. In our world, in our culture, who has time to think? You know, we're always busy. Our minds are always busy. We have information overload, whether it's from the television or the computer or just all the billboards and all the noise around us and talk radio or music radio or any of that kind of stuff. And so the reason why I took time to think, and by the way, a few years ago, I actually used to write on my to-do list, think, take time to think, because, you know, it's easy to get caught up in just doing and not thinking. Have you ever done anything without thinking? That's a whole different message, I suppose. Anyway, so as I was thinking, it struck me that today's words of Jesus, at least in my opinion, they're concise, kind of blunt when you think about it, and perhaps, from my perspective at least, the most challenging thing that Jesus ever said to his followers. But before we get to those words, I want us to contemplate a concept. That's where the title of today's message comes from, the concept of dead man walking. Dead man walking is the announcement that's made when a person who's been convicted of a capital crime is moved from their cell to the death chamber. And so they take the convict from their cell on death row, announce dead man walking, and head to the death chamber. There have been movies about it and stuff like that. Maybe you've heard that. It's odd looking for illustrations for dead man walking. I found a lot of movie posters and wedding pictures, oddly enough. It is what it is. This is what Google thinks. But here's what I want you to think about. Try to consider what goes through a person's head when they walk towards an inevitable death. Now, I'm not trying to elicit pity for the properly convicted killer, although I will say this, sympathy might still be in order. You know, we don't want to become harsh, even though a person doesn't deserve our pity. Isn't that kind of what pity is all about? But that's a different subject. But just consider what it must be like to realize that death is imminent. What goes through your head? What do you think about? What do you long for? What do you regret? What do you value? Who do you think of? Or perhaps think of the person who's received a terminal diagnosis. Yeah, many of us knew Lauren McGurk, and she received the diagnosis of pancreatic cancer. I don't know a lot about cancers, but I do know that pancreatic cancer is aggressive and deadly. And if you've received that diagnosis, I've got no good news for you today, and I hope that your doctor does. But think of a person who's received that message from the doctor that just says, you're dying. This is what's going to happen. This condition will terminate your life. How do you live when you know that you're dying? Now, believe it or not, I'm not trying to depress you. I could go on and on about death. I think the traffic accident this last week took the life of a young girl, 21 years old. People born with birth defects. I heard on the radio a story this week about a family who had lost their child at 13 years old, but their perspective was very different because their child was born with certain conditions where the doctor said, you know, he'll never see his teen years, and so they felt grateful for having the 13 years. But how do you treat a child that you know is dying? Yeah, how do you live in the face of death? Further, I thought of people who have dedicated their life, for instance, to missions and serving others. And I think of Mother Teresa and her Sisters of Charity in Calcutta. You know, if all we do is live, die, and then disintegrate, then why bother? Why do anything good at all? Why care about anybody else? Why do anything at all for others, especially those who can or will not ever repay you? Take your Bible and look at Mark chapter 8, and hopefully you'll see what motivated me to think such morbid thoughts. Starting at verse 31, Jesus, and this is on the heels of where he said, who do you say that I am? And they say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. It says this, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. I underline the word must in my Bible. must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, let's pause there for just a moment. Some people would look at that and say, I don't understand why these guys were so upset then when all this happened. Maybe you've never experienced trauma, or maybe you've forgotten about the trauma that you've experienced. It's one thing for Jesus to say to them, look, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be mistreated, killed, rise again on the third day. It's another thing when you're actually going through that, where the soldiers rush in, your Lord is beaten and crucified. It's another thing to say, but don't worry, just hang on for 3 days. You know, when you're in the midst of the tragedy, when you're in the midst of the crisis, it's kind of hard to focus on the promise. We have to, of course. That's why Jesus told them that. But they were human, after all. Anyway, continuing back in the text. That when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, and by the way, the parallel passage, Matthew chapter 16, Luke chapter 9, has some other details. Peter is very explicit. And Jesus says, this is what's going to happen. And Peter says, no way, this is never going to happen. As long as I'm around, you can count on me. Well, of course, we know how that all turned out. But I think it's interesting. It says this, he spoke plainly, blah, blah. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Sometimes we give Peter too much credit. Sometimes we give Peter too much blame. In the great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, we say, well, Peter's the one that finally got that. Well, really in context, Peter was speaking on behalf of all the disciples that were there. Likewise, when Peter stood up and said, no way, Lord, this will never happen, it's interesting. Jesus, it says, it didn't rebuke him until he looked at the disciples and realized that, you know what, he's speaking for all of them. And that might lessen this blow a little bit, but I think it's interesting as well, and that he goes on and says this, get behind me, Satan. He said, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Again, pause there for just a moment. Think about this. When Jesus said, if anybody wants to be my disciple, they must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me, the cross was not a symbol of Christianity. The cross was not a symbol of hope. You didn't see crosses in cemeteries waiting for someday resurrection. They knew exactly what a cross was. A cross was an implement of execution. And they'd seen people carrying crosses before, and it never ended well for them. And so when Jesus says, you've got to take up your cross, they knew what he meant. This was more than just self-denial and saying, I'm not going to have an extra cookie. This meant entire denial of the self. Go on, verse 36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Again, maybe it's familiarity. Maybe it's because we've heard these words so many times before. We've missed the gravity of them. This is, think of what was going through your head, through your heart a few moments ago when I was talking about having a terminal illness or being on death row or being that dead man walking. And in a very real sense, what Jesus says is you are the dead man walking. That's you are headed toward this. And we know this in a broader ethereal sense. Does anybody here not know that you're going to die someday? We know this. We'd rather not think about it. And for that matter, we'd rather not get too morbid about it. And if we were fatalistic and had no hope, well, then it would be kind of a depressing thought. But what Jesus is telling us is, you know, take into account this life on earth does not last forever. Jesus, it says this in our discipleship materials, Jesus could never be accused of attracting followers with false pretenses. Whenever the crowd got too big, whenever it became too easy to follow Jesus, he raised the bar. A great example of this in the Gospel of John chapter 6. thousands of people. He's fed the masses, and they're coming around, and Jesus raises the bar so much so that many, so many people abandon him and leave and say, well, this is too much for us, that he looks at his closest followers and said, what about you? Are you going to leave too? Their reply was, well, where would we go? Jesus offers full disclosure, and I think we as Christians need to be aware of this. The apostles understood this. In Galatians, Paul talks about being crucified with Christ. At 1 Peter, go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter is near the end of the New Testament. I found this passage to be incredibly meaningful in light of the words of Jesus that we just read. And of course, Peter, who wrote this, was there. He didn't fully understand that night when Jesus said it. But by the time he got to 1 Peter, in the writing of 1 Peter, he knew it. He knew what it meant. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Look, I'm not saying that we should go out looking for it. I'm not saying that we should be idiots for Jesus, but we should recognize that Jesus has called us to a life of self-denial, to deny self and crucify the flesh. Now, let's talk about the elephant in the room. A question that some Christians, if they're honest, which shouldn't be an issue, but some Christians maybe have said out loud, but I'll just throw it out there. Why would anyone in their right mind do this? Why be a follower of Jesus if it might result in death? If it might result or inevitably lead to rejection? You know, I mean, following Jesus because he'll make your dreams come true sounds pretty appealing. You know, following Jesus because he'll save you and make you successful sounds great, and it works in a lot of churches, by the way. But when Jesus preached, he didn't say that. He didn't say, come and follow me and I'll give you whatever you desire, or come and follow me and I'll make you rich, or come and follow me and you'll never be sick, or come and follow me and you'll never have struggles. Instead, he says, come and follow me, and one thing is for sure, you will die. Why would anyone in their right mind do this? Why be a follower of Jesus? This does not sound like a winning proposition. Why would anyone give up their hopes, their plans, and instead pursue a life of following Christ, a life of self-denial and serving others? Not all that, of course, but it starts there. Jesus does not just say, do this because I say so. Note that back in Mark chapter 8. He doesn't say, look, you need to give up everything and come and follow me. But he explains exactly why. Maybe you've heard the phrase, a fully devoted follower of Christ. I think Jesus has in mind fully informed followers. It's interesting. In the Scripture, there are a couple of times you'll find phrases like this. Jesus challenges people to think. What do you think about this? The Apostle Paul in the Scripture says, we don't want you to be ignorant. As followers of Jesus, you know, it struck me. There are probably several different categories of followers of Jesus. There's the new follower of Jesus who just may not know. You know, maybe you're spiritually young, and that's okay. And then there's the mature follower of Jesus who understands certain things. And we understand that that's what we're aiming for. As followers of Jesus, we want to be mature in our faith. We want to know what we believe, why we believe it, be motivated by the proper things so that we can serve God and give him the glory. But then it struck me that there are also believers out there, and I'm trying to think of the politically correct way to put this. I'm going to offend somebody right now. For years, I used to refer to there are Christians, there are immature Christians, there are mature Christians, there are growing Christians, and there are retarded Christians. I used that before it was offensive, and I can't come up with, Okay, let's say spiritually challenged, special needs, spiritual Christian. I don't know. They're just retarded, okay? What I mean by that is we kind of flail around, not even trying to understand, wondering, you know, what there is. That's not what Jesus calls us to. And Jesus says, look, if anyone would come after me, must deny himself, pick up his cross, come and follow me. And then it goes on and offers this, because whoever wants to save his life will lose it. You know, think about this. I saw an article this last week. It said that Americans spend $2 billion a year, $2 billion a year on anti-aging cosmetics. Let me tell you, it's not working. I work out. I try to eat right. I told my wife, her parents just celebrated a week ago Saturday their 60th wedding anniversary. They're not here to appreciate your applause, but I'll tell them you clap for them. But thank you for not making me a liar. 60 years they were married, and I looked at my wife. My response to that was, honey, I'm sorry. I just don't see that happening for us. I said, I qualified it. It's not because I got any plans. Well, what I said was, in order for that to happen, because we will celebrate 30 years next year, and I'll be pretty happy at that point, but pretty happy at this point. But in order for us to have been married for 60 years, that means I will have to live to be 85 years old. Now, look, that's possible. Some of you are 85. Some of you look like you're 85. But my mom died when she was 64. My birth father died when he was 51. I have a brother that's 15 years older than I am. I pray for his health every day because he's kind of blazing the trail. And I said, you know, for us to be married that long, I'd have to outlive every one of my ancestors. You know, so I don't know if I see that happening or not. But back to the point here. Jesus wants us to be informed. And there are certain things that fully informed followers of Jesus understand. I want to share with you four of them today very quickly. Number one is this. Number one, fully informed followers of Jesus understand that Jesus actually had to die because sin is that serious. And quite frankly, there are a lot of Christians out there who just struggle with the whole cross thing. Non-Christians certainly struggle with the whole cross thing. This is the what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians the offense of the cross, the idea that God would become a human being and die. This just doesn't make sense. I read somewhere, somebody said, I think I actually put it up there. When we understand just how holy God is, then we might have a beginning to understand of just how serious sin is. It's not just, when we talk about sin, it's not just the severity of the act. You know, we tend to see ourselves in grades of sin. And by the way, there are grades of sin. And there are some sins that God hates more than others. But it's all sin. And it's not just at least I'm not a murderer. Of course, Jesus said, if we hate, we're a murderer. Those are related. It's not the severity of the act. But we need to understand that when we sin, which is kind of a constant thing for us human beings, what we are saying to God is we are asserting our moral autonomy. Go back to the Garden of Eden. It's fascinating to me that Christians argue over, was it an apple? Was it a banana? Was it a kumquat? What was the fruit? The fruit was this. God said don't, and you said, I think I will. Doesn't really matter what shape or color the fruit was. The point is, Adam was asserting his moral autonomy, saying, you know what? God has given these rules. I'm going to make my own rules. I like this fruit. This is the way I feel, and so I'm going to follow my feelings. I'm going to do whatever. It is the assertion of our moral authority. What we are saying to God is, I will decide what is right for me, and I don't care what God says. I reject God's authority, and maybe even his very existence. When it comes to God and Jesus, there are really only three options that we have. First is to reject. Second is to follow. The third one is the one that we seem to often fall into, and that is we want to invite him to follow us. You know, we've got a plan for life, and the Lord is more than welcome to come along. He can ride shotgun. Yeah, he can be there to bail us out. He can be that best friend. You know what? The Lord is not interested in being vice president of your personal corporation. Think about this. Back to marriage. Sorry, adorable child in the back of the sanctuary. Imagine to you, Kim and I have been married 29 years. Some of you have been married longer than that. Some of you are aiming for that. Good luck and God bless you. But imagine if I were to say to my wife, you know, I'm sure you're a fine person. I admire you, but I don't really want to have anything to do with you. I've got my own life. And now, if you'd like to clean the house and cook dinner and be there, you know, when I have a need, that's great. But I don't really have time for you because I'm busy doing my stuff. That's what we say to God. We say, you know, God, you are more than welcome to do whatever you want to do to bless me, but I don't really have time to live this dedicated life of following Jesus. I mean, I got other stuff to do. Now, think about this. Why would any spouse, any woman, any man, any friend even, put up with a relationship like that? Well, why should God? Why would we assume that God would? When we assert our moral autonomy and declare ourselves to be God of our own universe, why should we expect that God will just kind of let that slide? Sin is that serious. And Jesus had to die. This is what Jesus said to his followers. He began to explain to them carefully. In fact, the word translated to explain there is a word that means meticulously and over again. He didn't just say it once that the Son of Man had to die. Why? Because sin is that serious. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And a few other points that fully informed followers of Jesus understand. First is that Jesus actually had to die. Second is that there are things that matter more. I guess this is why I get so angry with the so-called prosperity gospel. And I call those guys that preach it bad names that they deserve. And that is because it so misses the point. It just so misses the point. We need to recapture this sense of the classic terms are the temporal versus the eternal. You know, on the one hand, God has actually created the earth for our enjoyment. And ultimately, by the way, for God's glory. And you see in creation, just the fascination is like God is glorified by creation. And so there's that. Ultimately, everything that's created is for God's glory. But a lot of stuff is for our enjoyment. God knew what he was doing when he made chocolate. But it's temporary. That begs the question, will there be chocolate in heaven? And here's the proper theological, philosophical answer. If there isn't, you won't want it. If there isn't, you don't need it. If there is, win. But the point is, life is more than just chocolate. Take a look back in the text, Mark chapter 8. I want you to see this. This is the translators really struggled with this. Verse 35, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me, for the gospel, will save it. And then go on. What good is it for a man to gain what the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Here's what I want to point out to you. I find this fascinating. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. The word translated life and soul is the same word, psuche. Now, the reason why that's significant is because the translators, it's not life or soul. Life and soul, he's talking about the deepest part of our life. It's not just about living. You see, and this is what sets us apart from the world. We understand that life is more than just a biological phenomenon. We are more than just chemicals. There's something more. And the fully informed follower of Jesus understands that. The fully informed follower of Jesus also understands that you've got to make a choice. I could really make a big deal out of this, and so I will. Verse 34, backing up again. Jesus said this, if anyone would, I underline the word would in my Bible. If anyone has the will, I guess we could say, and for those of you who are theologically attuned, you can struggle with this. God's grace is clearly resistible. No one is drafted or conscripted into the army of God. But Jesus says, if you will, if anyone would come after me, anyone has the will, if anybody is willing. See, even many Christians seem to be satisfied to wait for God to do something when He has already given us the gifts, tools, abilities, personalities, calling, and commands to do it. Should I pray about committing murder? No, but I do often. Should I pray about, maybe not often, if you consider five times a day often, I don't know. Should I pray about helping the poor? Should I pray about sharing my faith? Should I pray about doing what God has already said to do? Of course not. Now, we should pray for strategy. We should pray for wisdom. We should pray for timing. But don't wait to do what you know God wants you to do. How do you know what God wants you to do? See, and again, this is, God bless America. Today is, we're celebrating Independence Day this weekend. We haven't devoted a lot of time to say that, so before I forget, happy 4th of July. Maybe I'll say happy 4th of August later, too. So, yeah. Today's only the 3rd. Don't get too excited. But I hope we'll take a moment to pray for our country, and not just today as a church, but individually as well. But back to the text here today. How do you know what God's word is? Because here's one of the downfalls of our modern individualized Christianity. There are two rails, if you will, that guide us into God's will for our lives. The first is clearly the word, and the second is the community of believers. This is the way the Bible sets it up. It's not just me, Jesus, and the Bible. It's me, Jesus, the Bible, and the body of Christ. And so we need to be aware. When somebody comes to us and says, hey, I want to challenge you to think about being involved in this or that such a ministry, that could be God's will for your life. It might not be. It might just be somebody who's desperate to get somebody involved in their ministry, and God bless them for that. But, you know, when the body suggests something to you, maybe there's something. In fact, my daily Bible reading today, it was Acts chapter 13. And the first part of that is, I won't go there because we're running out of time. In fact, I already went past our last song, so you'll have to sing to yourself on your way home. But the first part of that is where Paul and Barnabas are set aside for missionary work. And it's interesting because it doesn't say that Paul and Barnabas were praying and decided that God had called them to missionary work. It says the church was praying and fasting and decided that God called Paul and Barnabas into missionary work. The will of God. And think of the implications for that and the results of Paul and Barnabas and their missionary work. They were prompted to the will of God by the body. Anyway, I suspect that's a whole other message. Bottom line is you've got to make some choices in your life. And the last thing is, there is a cost to following Jesus. It, quite frankly, it probably won't cost you your life, not in America. Things could change rapidly, we know that, but I'm not here to scare you. If you want to get scared about what's happening in the world, watch the news. But if you haven't heard, by the way, the sky is falling. And if you've never read the story of Chicken Little, you really need to look that up. It probably won't cost you your life, but it will cost you something. But see, this is just it. Jesus says, what good it would be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul. We are not fatalists. See, the reality is, we're all dying. We're putting it off, and I did tell my wife, I'm aiming for 100, so I hope we have that 60th anniversary and the 70th and 75th. We're all dying. I know that sounds depressing, but here's what I want you to get. What is imminent for the Christian is not death, but eternity. And so we need to think in terms of, gee, I only have so much time left. I don't know how much time I have left. Gee, I'm getting kind of depressed about this. No. what is imminent is not death, but eternity. All right, so what? How to become a follower of Jesus, at least according to Jesus. He said it. If anyone wants to come after me, it starts with an act of the will, by the way. You got to decide. Let me just tell you, do you want to be a follower of Jesus or not? That's where it starts. If so, then you've got to deny yourself. Just say no. There's a tremendous manner of trust. You know, you might, quite frankly, and this is something that I don't hesitate, but I want to preach this carefully. Because I live a pretty transparent life, I think. Most of you have been to my house. If you haven't, you'll have the opportunity to one of these days. So I'll be on vacation. You should come by then. But I have a nice wife. I have a nice life. I have pretty decent kids. 2 out of 3 is not bad. But my life is charmed by many standards. I've been through a lot in my life. I won't bore you with those kind of details. I haven't been through a lot of the stuff that you've been through, but you haven't been through a lot of the stuff I've been through. We've all been through stuff. I get that. But the bottom line is, my life does not look necessarily like a life of self-denial. But see, here's the deal. By denying self, God has led me into all of these things. I have had the great privilege of traveling around the world, not just on vacation, but because this is where God has opened doors. And I've had the great privilege of living in a wonderful neighborhood. I've lived in my share of mobile homes. You know, and God bless you if you live in a mobile home. By the way, once they take the wheels away, it's no longer mobile. But that's just a different time. And maybe, by the way, maybe that mobile home is all you want, and that's fine too. There's nothing in the Bible that says, you know, you need to live in a 4,500 square foot home or 16,000 square foot home like some TV preachers or whatever the case may be. But the bottom line is, it's interesting the way this works. Anyone who puts their effort and energy into saving their life, all about them, they die anyway. And yet here there are people, and I'm not the only one, there are people in this room and there are people throughout generations, you know, 2,000 years of Christianity, who have given up everything for Jesus, yet they've been blessed, sometimes in physical and material ways. It's really an element of trust. By denying self, what I'm saying is, you know what, I've got a plan, I've got an idea, I've got dreams, hopes, and aspirations, but I think that God has a better plan. It may not always look like a better plan, it may not always feel like a better plan, but I'm going to trust God. So deny self, take up your cross. What does that mean? Well, it's not talking about jewelry. Deny self, take up your cross. That is grasping the understanding that we are all the dead man walking. And finally, follow Jesus. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Church talks a lot about believing in Jesus. That's important. Trusting Jesus, receiving Jesus. What about following Jesus? That's typically what Jesus said to people. Come and follow me. Follow my example. Follow my lead. Follow my promptings. Follow my commands. If you love me, Jesus said, you'll obey what I have commanded. Let's stand together. We'll pray. I'll give you at least a few seconds to think. Hopefully respond. We have in the windows these green cards, green response cards. Maybe it's time for you to make a decision for Christ, to become a follower of Jesus, to become more serious in your walk. Whatever it is, I'll leave it to you and the Holy Spirit to kind of work that out, but recognize as well that the Holy Spirit might bring somebody else from the body up to you to challenge you and encourage you as well. That might be just some old crank or some young crank. It could be God. Let's be open to that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, right now, we pray every week for people who might not be followers of Jesus, who are thinking about it, or maybe have never thought about it. Lord, if there's somebody here who's not a follower of Jesus, I pray that today they think about it, or that they hear your voice calling. And my prayer is that they respond to your calling, and they receive by faith Christ as Lord and Savior, recognizing that he died for all of our sin and all of our sins. And Lord, for the rest of us, we just open our hearts to the filling and prompting of your Spirit. Convict us, challenge us, comfort us, whatever it is that we need today, according to what you think we need, not just what we think we need. Lord, we invite you because you are God and we're not. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.